Well, good morning.
Good morning.
Good to see your smiling faces. Yeah, most of you are smiling. That's good. Well, I spent some time this week thinking about a word, and that word is abandoned. Abandoned. And that's not necessarily a pleasant word to think about, but it's going to be okay, I promise. But I was thinking about that word and like that versus neglect. What's the difference between neglect and abandoned? And so as I was thinking about properties, a house or a building, if a building is neglected or neglected, that word carries this idea of there should be something going on here that isn't going, like the weeds at the end of my driveway. I have neglected those. I'm there, clearly, but the weeds are there also. And so that's neglect. If a house is neglected, it's just not being taken care of. But there's a difference there between neglect and abandoned, right? If a house is abandoned, nobody expects it to be kept up. Nobody expects anything to happen because the owner is gone. And it's not that the owner doesn't exist, although I guess the owner may have passed away. But the owner has moved on completely from that house. From that, the business has completely left that building and has just moved. And so abandon has the idea of a complete giving up on, and it's a movement, really, from one thing to something else, a leaving of this thing and a moving to something else. And we do this. I mentioned the weeds in my driveway. That's neglect. But we may do this. We may abandon a house. We may abandon a car. Or a garden shed, or something like that. I don't recommend that we do that. It's not a good idea to abandon things, but we may. More often, though, it's a project in the basement, at least in my own life, or something, that just gets abandoned. I simply have just given up on that idea. Whatever that was, I have moved from it, you know? Or maybe it's vacation plans, or something. There was this good idea that I had, you know, but now I've just abandoned that idea. Just abandon it. I'm not picking it up again. I've moved on. Or even a book that we might start reading. And we move on from that. And so we do this abandoned thing sometimes. And I want us to consider this morning a question now. And the question is this. What should we do with Jesus? What should we do with Jesus? And that's the most important question that we could ever ask or answer. It's paramount to our lives, no matter who we are in this room, whether we believe it or not, whether, you know, no matter who we are in this room, in this world, the most important question that we can ask and answer is what do we do with Jesus? And as we try to answer that question, I'd like us to look at some examples in the New Testament. We're going to be just all over the place. But there are four events in the lives of three different people in the New Testament that might help us to guide us through what we should do with Jesus. And I wanted to organize this by asking sort of a question, you know, what should the blank Christian do with Jesus? Different kinds of Christians. There's only one kind, that's not a theological thing, I'm just saying. But there are different states in our Christian existence. And what should the blank Christian do with Jesus? I'd like us to consider that this morning, and I kind of cheated on the first one, because the first one is, what should the non-Christian do with Jesus? And I kind of cheated there a little bit. But what should the non-Christian do with him? What should the sinner do with Jesus? And we know that the Bible tells us, you know, we've all sinned. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. But for those who are yet in their sin, who have not yet come to know Jesus Christ, have not put their faith and their trust in him, what should they do with him? What should they do with him? And for an illustration of this spiritual state, we can actually look at the life of the Apostle Peter. Peter was the most famous of the 12. And we know him probably most for his absolute impetuous nature and his boldness and his zeal. Peter was the guy that jumped out of the boat and wanted to walk on the water with Jesus. Jesus comes walking out in the middle of the night, and all the other guys are, you know, they're just kind of cowering. They're not sure what that is. It's a ghost, you know. And Peter's like, hey, if that's you, I'd help me to do that too. And I love that about him. Peter's the guy who kind of jumped in Jesus' face a little bit when Jesus said, I'm going to go suffer and be killed. And Peter, in his zeal for Jesus, he says, Lord, absolutely not. That is not going to happen to you. Peter's the guy who, when Jesus said, unless I wash your feet, you have no part. He said, well, then don't stop there. I mean, if you have to wash my, don't wash my feet, but if you've got to, then wash my hands and wash my head, wash me, take me. And we love those things about Peter. He was a 200% kind of Christian, 200% for Jesus Christ. But in the beginning of Peter's story with Jesus, he was not maybe quite as resolute as that. He was a professional fisherman when Jesus found him. And John the Baptist was standing there, you remember, and John the Baptist said, there goes the Lamb of God. And Andrew's standing there, and Andrew says, I'm going to get my brother, you know. And he brings Simon, and he says, Simon, well, you got to come see this man. And so Simon comes before Jesus, and Jesus says, he renames him. He says, you're going to be called Peter. You're going to be called Cephas, which means rock. And he says, you shall be called. And we know that Peter was with Jesus for a little while then, because Peter was there when he cast out a demon in a synagogue. And Jesus went to Peter's house, right, after that, and he healed Peter's mother-in-law of a fever. And then that night, the whole village turned up because they'd heard Jesus is doing these miraculous things, and Jesus healed everybody that was come before him. He cast out demons and he healed the sick, and Peter was there for all of that, and I don't understand why, and we don't know why, but it seems that Peter went back to fishing for a little while. If we look at Luke 5, Luke chapter 5, we find Peter fishing. On one occasion, while the crowd was pressing in on Jesus to hear the word of God, he was standing by the lake of Gennesaret. And he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of the boats, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land. And he sat down and he taught the people from the boat. And when he'd finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out to the deep, let down your nets for a catch. In verse 5, and Simon answered, Master, we toiled all night and took nothing. But at your word, I'll let down the nets. And when they had done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them, and they came and filled both the boats so that they began to sink. But when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. For he and all who were with him were astonished at the catch of fish that they had taken. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. Peter's unbelief was confronted by Jesus. It was exposed, and he'd been hanging out with Jesus' followers, and he'd been seeing Jesus' miracles and hearing Jesus' words. He even calls Jesus master. But when it comes right down to it, and he understands who Jesus is, and he understands his own unbelief, he says, I'm a sinful man. I'm a sinful man. And look at what happens next. The end of verse 10, and Jesus said to Simon, don't be afraid. From now on, you'll be catching men. Amen. And when they brought their boats to the land, they left everything and followed him. They left everything and followed him. All that fish, all that, to them it was cash. All that money, all their equipment. Peter just abandons it all. And he follows Jesus. He leaves one thing and he goes to another. Peter's abandoned to Jesus in that moment. He was converted. And when it comes to Jesus, what should the non-Christian do? What should they do when their sin is exposed? And what did Peter tell the crowd to do? Peter, you remember him preaching in Acts chapter 2. And he's laying it down, and the crowd gets convicted. And they approach Peter, and they say, what shall we do? They're undone. They know what they've done. What does he say? He knows what to do. He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And so for the non-Christian needs to abandon themselves to Jesus. Just completely abandon themselves to Jesus Christ. Now, that's the first kind of Christian. I know it's cheating. It's not a kind of Christian. It's the non-Christian. The second kind of Christian is this, though. What about the ashamed Christian? What about the ashamed Christian? Because the thing is, we've already said that we still struggle with sin as Christians. Not as if we're not going to sin. And what should the ashamed Christian do? What happens in my own life or in our own lives when we sin and it starts to weigh on us and it starts to convict us? And you know, the Christian and the non-Christian can sin in the exact same way. Christian could do the exact same sin as a non-Christian, but guess what? The Christian ain't going to get away with it. That's the difference. The Holy Spirit is not going to let you, not going to let me, if we trust the Lord, if we're His. He's not going to let me sin in the same way. Right? If I'm running around all day and I'm doing all kinds of things that this book says is sin and I have no thought of it, no conviction, I don't care, I should probably check myself to see if I'm in the faith at all. Because if we're God's kids, He's going to discipline us. He's going to send His Spirit to us. He's going to tell us, hey, and we will be a miserable wreck until we get that handled. Right? But when we do fall and when we do sin, there is that sense of shame and guilt. And what do we do with that? What should we do with that? And as an answer as to what the ashamed Christian should do, we can turn right back to the life of Peter. And we already talked about his zeal for Jesus and for following him. And in John 13, right after he does the anointing thing, or the washing of the feet. And he says, you know, wash all of me. Just a few verses later, at the end of John chapter 13, Jesus says, okay, this is the night before he's being crucified. He says, I'm going away. And where I'm going, you cannot come. Well, how do you think that went with Peter? Right? Whoa. Okay. Absolutely not. Right? Why can't I come with you? I'm coming, Jesus. Wherever you're going, I'm coming. That's what he says. 200%, man, I am there. He says, I'll lay down my life for you. Everybody might abandon you. I'm not going to abandon you. And Jesus says, really? Really? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow before you've denied me three times. But Peter, he puts on a good show, at least for a little while. They make it out to the garden. And they come and arrest Jesus. And Peter, the expert swordsman, right? Fishermen, they're always good with swords. And he whips out this sword, right? And he's just going to go after these people that are coming after his Lord. And he whacks the guy's ear off, a servant of the high priest. Really bad aim. I'm sure he was not aiming for his ear, right? He does this. But then, all too quickly, his fight is gone. And if you turn over with me to John chapter 18. John 18. Beginning in verse 15, we see the scene unfold. After his arrest, Simon Peter followed Jesus, starting in verse 15, and so did the other disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest, but Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" And he said, "I am not." Now the servants and the officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold. And they were standing and warming themselves, and Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. Jump down to verse 25. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself, and they said to him, "You are also not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it, said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" And Peter again denied it, and at once a rooster crowed. Peter denies Jesus three times, just like Jesus said. And Mark's account says on the third time he even called down curses on himself, and he swore, he used this nasty language in order to just make sure that they understood that he was not identified with that man. He didn't just slip. He denied him vehemently. And what do you think, what do we think that this did for Peter? What do we think it did to him? This man that he was 200% for, following with all that he had. This is even before, right before Jesus was paraded around Jerusalem from Pilate to Herod and back, and right before his friend and his rabbi, his teacher, his master was punched and smacked and spit on and tortured and then nailed to a cross. All of this took place right before that. The last thing that Peter did for Jesus before Jesus went through all this was to deny he knew him. And I'm sure it was the longest day of all of their lives, no doubt. But it was not longer than anyone, for anyone, than it was for Peter, probably. We don't know how many days exactly he carried the guilt. We know that he was the 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead, and Peter was one of the first guys to the tomb, of course. And he was surely with the disciples who saw Jesus alive that evening. Amen. Had to be. Over in John 20, we read that Jesus somehow came into this locked room, all standing there. And the only person it says was absent was Thomas. So we have to assume Jesus was there. Jesus was there. Peter was there. And 8 days later, then he shows up to all of them, and Thomas is there too. And Peter was there. But when we get over to John 21, if you'll flip the page with me, you turn over to John 21, we have this powerful account involving Jesus and Peter. John 21. After this, Jesus revealed himself again to the disciples by the Sea of Tiberias, and he revealed himself in this way. Simon Peter, Thomas, called the twin, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and the two others of his disciples were together. And Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." Back to fishing. And they said to him, "We will go with you." And they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Just as the day was breaking, Jesus stood on the shore, yet the disciples did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to them, "Children, do you have any fish?" They answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast it, and now they were not able to haul it in because of the quantity of fish. Awesome. Now, doesn't this sound familiar to us? Ought to. Sounds exactly like Luke 5, almost. Peter's back to fishing. He's back to catching nothing. And he's out there. And Jesus gives him instruction. And he hauls this fish in. And he had to have, I think. His memory had to have been jarred. Back to the time when he confessed Jesus and left everything. Back when he was called out. And he understood he was a sinner. He understood that Jesus, we can't do this thing. Right? He's taken right back to that. I think Jesus takes him right back to that moment. Amen. And he remembers. How could he not think of it that way? Seems like a personal message from Jesus to Peter. Yeah. I think he recreates nearly the exact same scenario to shake Peter. And in verse 7, the disciple whom Jesus loved therefore said to Peter, "It's the Lord." And when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. The other disciples, they came in the boat, dragging the net full of fish, and they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off. I don't know what Peter did the first two times that Jesus showed up into the locked rooms. I mean, maybe he bear hugged him both times. You know, there's Jesus, tackle, you know. That seems like the kind of guy he was. Maybe he did. I don't know. I wonder if for the first two times he was still a little bit standoffish. Maybe a little bit ashamed. Maybe a little bit thinking, the last thing I did before, I'm super happy to see you, but the last thing that I did before you went through all that was to deny that I even knew who you were. And so maybe he was still feeling shame. And then Jesus shows up and he sends him this message. And so Peter, he's not waiting for the boat. He's not like, okay, well, we got all these fish and I got to like figure this out, whatever. He's like, mine, I'm going. As fast as I can possibly get to that man, that God, I'm going. And he goes. While he may have been struggling, wondering how he and Jesus' relationship was going to work, he gets this message and he throws himself into the sea. And what did he find? In verse 9, when they got out onto land, they saw a charcoal fire in place with fish laid out on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring me some of the fish that you've just caught." So Simon Peter went aboard and hauled the net ashore full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. First time the nets were breaking, not this time. Net wasn't breaking. Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." Now none of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. And Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them, and so with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus was revealed to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. And when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" And I think he's talking about the fish. "Do you love me more than these fish you keep going back to?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And he said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was grieved because he had said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." And Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk where you wanted. When you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you to where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying these things to him, he said to him, "Follow me. Follow me." Amen. So what does he find? Now this is a whole sermon's worth of material. And we've heard sermons on this passage, and they're so good. You know, but I don't have time for a whole nother sermon, obviously. But he does find something, and I think it's very cool. He finds a charcoal fire. Does anybody here not like the smell of burning charcoal? Please don't raise your hand. Okay. That's like one of the best smells on earth, I think. Okay, but either way, a fire in general, but charcoal fire. Oh my goodness. But it's got a distinctive smell, right? And John makes it a point to tell us that in the courtyard, the night that he denied Jesus three times, he was standing next to, what kind of fire was he standing next to? Charcoal fire. It's a really weird detail to put into a story. He was just warming himself. Why couldn't he just say that? Why couldn't he just say he was standing by the fire along with everybody else? I mean, he didn't have to. It's a charcoal fire that he was standing next to. He denies Jesus three times. Jesus sends him this awesome message, and he gets him in the water, and he gets him on the shore, and what does he find? He finds a charcoal fire. I think that was absolutely on purpose. And how many times then does he get asked? Three times. He denied him three times, he got asked three times, "Do you love me?" Now, here's the question. Was Jesus asking Peter if he loved him because Jesus needed to know? Absolutely not. Jesus knew Peter loved him. He knows everything. Peter knew that. Why are you asking me this? Peter needed to know. He was asking because Peter needed to know, "You love me. I love you. You love me. You know, you blew it. You screwed up royally. But no more of this. We're together. I love you. You love me. Now follow me." Same command. And he follows. Again. What should the ashamed Christian do? When Jesus is standing there, you abandon yourself. Amen. We got to abandon ourselves. We need to pitch ourselves into the sea. Don't wait for work. Don't wait for a good time. Don't wait for convenience. Pull our car over to the side of the road. You know, go to the break room. Go wherever. Get back as fast as we can. The ashamed Christian needs to confess their sins to Jesus. He already knows it anyway. We need to repent. We need to turn from it. Tear down the barrier that exists. And then turn and follow the Lord. Jesus said, "All that the Father gives to me will come to me. And whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." Did you hear that? Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Never. Never cast out. 1 John 1:9, I quoted it last week. I quoted it this week. I'll probably quote it every single week. We need to quote it every single day. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All unrighteousness. If we're ashamed, if you're here this morning and you're an ashamed Christian, man, abandon yourself. We need to abandon ourselves to him. Now, that's the first two. There's two more. We've covered the non-Christian and the ashamed Christian. What about the busy Christian? What should the busy Christian do with Jesus? Let's turn over to Luke chapter 10. Here we find the familiar story, don't we? Starting in verse 38. Mary and Martha. "Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. She had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me.' But the Lord answered her, 'Martha, Martha, you're anxious and troubled about many things. But one thing is necessary. One thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken from her.'" Martha's real busy. As any normal person and certainly any hostess could appreciate. You know, the most famous rabbi in all the land is now sitting in her house. The crowd is around. The circus is in town. And there's stuff to do. There's people to be served. All kinds of things. All these people. All this chaos. And she's running around, man, and she's serving, and she's doing her thing. And she looks up, and there sits her sister, sitting with Jesus. In the midst of all this service, which only became necessary because Jesus was there, Mary's sitting with Jesus, and Martha is not listening to Jesus. Any busy Christians out here today? Do we get like this in church? Do we get so busy with serving Jesus, doing all that's necessary in our own culture and in our own heads, so much so that we don't have time to listen to Jesus, this Jesus that we think that we're serving? Too busy doing ministry to pray. No time to pray. I got too much stuff to do for Jesus. Too busy doing the Lord's work to listen to the Lord speak. The tyranny of the urgent calling us away from the Master's feet. Martha's evaluation is that she's serving. Jesus' evaluation is that she's anxious and troubled about many things. I wonder if that could apply to any of us this morning. The one necessary thing is what Mary's doing. Mary chose the good portion, and Mary's not going to get it taken away from her. And this is a whole nother sermon, but we could get so caught up, can't we? We need to sit quietly with Jesus and listen to him. We need to abandon our busyness and to sit with Jesus. And I think as we do that, and we talked about prayer a little bit last week, about listening more than we speak. It's a super hard thing to do. But sitting with him and listening to him. Lord, what do you want me to do? We can always do more. What do you want me to do? What are the good works that you've given me to do? Amen. Right? And I think the more that we sit with him, the more he's going to tell us to sit with him. And we're still going to work. We've still got things we got to do. He's still going to give us marching orders. But sometimes I know for me, sometimes I march furiously busy with all this other stuff before I'm really checking in. God help us to sit. God help us to abandon ourselves. Abandon our busyness to Jesus. One more Christian. We have the non-Christian, the ashamed Christian, and the busy Christian. What about the grateful Christian? That should be every Christian, shouldn't it? I mean, I mentioned last week that we Christians need to preach the gospel to ourselves every day. And I don't know who said it that succinctly. I think the inspiration maybe came from Martin Luther. I read a quote from Martin Luther this week. I'll read it here. It says, "We shouldn't ever hold up before our eyes the image of his dear son, our Lord Jesus Christ. He must daily be to our hearts the perfect mirror in which we behold how much God loves us, and how well, in his infinite goodness, as a faithful God, he has grandly cared for us in that he gave his dear son for us. Yeah. Do not let this mirror and this throne of grace be torn away from before your eyes." The more we understand the truth and the power of the gospel, the fact that God Almighty loved us so much that he sent his son to absorb his own wrath and take the punishment for our sin upon him. The more we grasp that, the more grateful we're going to be. Our hearts will overflow with gratitude. And there's an amazing example of this over in Luke chapter 7, just a couple pages back. Luke chapter 7. Starting in verse 36. One of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and he reclined at the table. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and of what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." Now, if we really get into this scene, and we really think about the details of what's going on here, it probably make us uncomfortable. It's a little bit uncomfortable. But here we have this Pharisee, and he opens his home to Jesus. And this is not an abnormal thing for a pious man, a religious man. And the Pharisees were the religious elite. But it was not uncommon for them to open their homes to traveling rabbis. This was a good thing to do. And so he has Jesus in there, and he has him at the table. And we'll see as we read on that this was not a friendly meeting. He did not invite him because he was just morbidly curious, or that he really wanted to show hospitality to Jesus. The Pharisees, it says in Luke 6, that the Pharisees were already filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. So this was not a, hey, maybe I'll check this guy out. This was, I don't know what kind of trap it was, but he has Jesus there, and his house doors are open such that people can come in that normally wouldn't be hanging with a Pharisee. So the village is allowed. And so even the poor might come in, and just the people who wanted to see what was going on. This was sort of local entertainment. And so the dinner would be going on, and it was a low table in the middle of the room, and then people would be standing around the edges of the room. Common scene in that day. And Jesus is reclining, so he's probably leaning up on his left elbow at the table, and his feet are behind him. And in walks this woman. And she's identified by Luke as a sinner. That's just who she was identified as a sinner. We don't know her name. We don't know anything more about her. It wasn't Mary Magdalene. It wasn't Mary, the sister of Lazarus, who anointed Jesus later. That took place in a totally different story. That's a totally two different anointings. So we don't know who she was. We just know she was a sinner. She was a woman of the city. And she comes in, and she's standing behind Jesus, and his feet are towards her, and she begins to weep. And she must have been really crying. Because as she lets the tears fall on his feet, there's enough tears to wash a dirty man's feet. That's a lot of tears. Yes. Pretty awkward situation in any day, certainly in this day. And as her tears continue to soak his feet, she takes her hair out. Big no-no in this culture. Unless her hair was already out, in which case, then it was already a no-no. But she takes her hair down, and she wipes his feet off with her hair. And even more than that, then, she kisses his feet. Repeatedly, profusely. What on earth would make her do this? What would make her come in? Now, the neighborhood was allowed to come in, but this woman was probably not welcome. Not a known sinner, probably not. But she comes anyway. Why? Because she heard Jesus is there. And as she stands with the crowd, this is what she does. Completely over the top adoration and worship of Jesus Christ. Yes. Destroying every social norm and cultural whatever, just smashes it to smithereens, all of it. Because she's worshiping him. And we see why if we keep reading, starting in verse 40, we know why she does it. Jesus answering Simon the Pharisee, he's thinking these things, and Jesus answered him and he said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And he said to him, you judge rightly. And then turning toward the woman, he said, Simon, do you see this woman? Everybody saw the woman. I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And those who were at the table began to say among themselves, who is this that even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has healed you. Go in peace. What's the reason for this behavior? What's the reason for this worship? She's thankful. Yes. It's gratitude. We don't know when, but at some point, I think before this, maybe an hour or maybe a day or maybe whenever, Jesus had forgiven this woman's sin. She was not forgiven because of what she did for Jesus in that room. She had been forgiven already. And she comes in, she hears he's there, and she comes in through every barrier, through every social cloud, through all decorum, to express her thanks and her gratitude and her worship. Yes. She abandons it all to just thank Jesus. Amen. The life-altering pardon that he had given her had changed her, and she'd been saved from her sin. And she responded in crazy, passionate, undignified worship. What should the grateful Christian do? We should completely abandon ourselves to Jesus. No more, hey, I wonder what they're going to think. I'm just so thankful for him. I just love him. Throwing out all the, well, I don't know, we don't really, I don't know. Abandonment, moving from, to, not neglect. This morning, if you're a non-Christian, as we close, if you're a non-Christian, you don't need to just neglect your old self, your old life. You need to abandon it altogether. Yes. Forsaking, right? Turning, repenting, all those words, just a complete, total abandonment to Jesus Christ. See, the thing is, I think when Peter was neglecting his fishing, he was also, you know, neglecting Jesus, right? And when he was, you know, with Jesus, he was neglecting his fishing until the day that he was just abandoned. He just abandoned his fishing. It was all over. Done with that. Done with that. This morning, if you're an ashamed Christian, you need to abandon yourself to Jesus. No more standoffishness. No more, well, I've got this barrier, man. I'm not sure if me and the Lord are okay. I know him, but man, I'm just struggling. I don't know if he even loves me anymore, and I don't even know. I don't know where we're at with each other. I don't know. You need to throw yourself into the sea. Get to him as fast as you possibly can. Because he's the kind of Jesus that makes charcoal fires. He's the kind of Jesus that recreates all of this scenario so that we understand. And he helps us understand that we do indeed love him, if we love him. He doesn't give us false assurance. But if we're his, he gives us the assurance, you know, okay, we love each other. It's that kind of Jesus. What about the busyness? Man, we need to abandon ourselves. We need to abandon the busyness. One of the hardest things on earth to do, I think, so far, that I've run across, is to stop church work to pray about church work. And I haven't really figured out, I'm still learning. This week, I won't even, anyway, I'll get going. But I'm telling you, praise the Lord. But Thursday was a totally different day than it has been for the last 2.5 weeks of my life. You know, he helps us. But man, we need to sit. We need to stop working furiously. I was listening to a Vance Havner sermon. Anybody know who Vance Havner is? Okay, if you don't, you need to look him up. Okay, Vance Havner. Okay, old hillbilly preacher, phenomenal. But he told the story about the guy who loses the axe head in the water, you know. And he said it this way. He said, you know, there's so many ministers that lost the axe head. They got no power, but they're just still chopping away with that axe handle. You know, they don't know what else to do. You know, they lost it. You know, and I have felt like that. God help. I'm sure I'll feel like that again. God help me. God help us. Amen. Right. But we need to abandon our busyness and sit with him as long as it takes. And I said this last week. People need Jesus. They don't need us. People need Jesus, they don't need me. People need Jesus, they don't need Pastor Les. Now, he uses us. He uses the elders, the deacons, the trustees, all y'all, everybody in this room that's a Christian. He uses all of us. But people need Jesus in us. And so we got to sit with him. We got to sit with him. And we need to sit around and we need to preach the gospel to ourselves. We need to think about 1 John 1:9. We need to think about John 3:16, 17, 18. We need to read the book of John. We need to read the whole Bible. But we need to think about these things and really ponder the fact that God loved us so much. That he put his son, his own son, on a cross to die a death that we can't even imagine. And what do we get out of that? We get freedom from sin. Yeah. We get the righteousness of Christ transferred to us. Yeah. We get to spend eternity with him in a place that he is dying, that he is living for us to get to with him. Yeah. He can't wait to show us his glory in glory. And we're going to be there forever. We sang about it this morning, 10,000 reasons, man, 10,000 years and then forevermore. Yeah. We're going to be with him because of what he did. Yeah. We can have him. I love Jesus in these stories. He's this compassionate Jesus that says to Peter, don't be afraid. From now on, you're going to be fishers of men. You're going to be doing what I'm doing. And when he blows it, he makes a charcoal fire. And for Mary, he says, you don't need to leave. You can sit. You need to sit right where you are. And for this woman who is treated like absolute filth and who had been absolute and who knows what, we don't even know what. He holds her up as the epitome of worship and thankfulness and gratitude. What do we need to do with Jesus? No matter where we are in this room, and I'm sure, hopefully, at some point we can identify with one of these people, or we probably identify with all of them. We need to abandon ourselves to him continually, daily. Abandon ourselves to Jesus. I'm going to close in prayer. I'm going to close with the exact same prayer I read last week. And I invite you to pray. Abandon yourself. You don't have to come up here. You don't have to just pray. Oh God, thou hast taught me that Christ has all fullness and so all of the Spirit. That all fullness I lack in myself is in him. For his people, not for himself alone. He having perfect knowledge, grace, righteousness, to make me see, to make me righteous, to give me his fullness. That is my duty, out of a sense of emptiness, to go to Christ, to possess, enjoy his fullness as my own, as if I had it in myself. Because it is for me in him. That when I do this, I am full of the Spirit, as a fish that has gone out from the shore to the sea and has all fullness of waters to move in. For when faith fills me, then I'm full. That this is the way to be filled with the Spirit, like Stephen, first faith, then fullness. For this way makes me most empty. And so most fit for the Spirit to fill. Thou hast taught me that the finding of this treasure, of all grace in the field of Christ, begets strength and joy and glory, and renders all graces alive. Help me to delight more in what I receive from Christ, more in that fullness which is in him, the fountain of all his glory. Let me not think to receive the Spirit from him as a thing, apart from finding and drinking and being filled with him. To this end, O God, do thou establish me in Christ. Settle me. Give me a being there. Assure me with certainty that all this is mine. For this only will fill my heart with joy and with peace. Amen.